So yeah, find in your Bible app or in your Bible, Psalm 124. We'll also have the text on the screen. And as we've been doing in recent weeks, we are going to read the text aloud. So let me get there. Psalm 124, I'll start off and then I'll stop and y'all can finish. Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, you can have a seat. So, I don't know. After that last song, I might as well just sit down. I'm telling you, that last song was powerful. So, if you're just joining us, we are going through the Psalms of Ascent this summer. And again, as Eric said earlier, that is Psalm 120 through 134. They're called Songs of Ascent because they were sung as people would travel from wherever they lived in Israel up to Jerusalem three times a year for these big celebrations that the Lord had instituted, namely the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. These were celebrations instituted by the Lord, and so they were commanded that wherever they lived, they were supposed to make this journey three times a year. And so they would sing these psalms as they would go up, right? And today's Psalm 124 was penned by King David, probably the best, most well-known king of all of Israel. And it's a psalm of thanksgiving. So, to lead into my sermon real quick. A lot of you have known me for a long time, but you probably don't know who my favorite superhero is. And yes, if Ryan Meyer were here, he would call me a nerd, and yes, I am, because I have a favorite superhero. But my favorite superhero is Superman. And yes, that's Superman. One dad joke, you're done. You don't have to worry about it the rest of the sermon. And I can't tell you why, but I have always loved Superman. As a little kid, I don't know if it was the red cape, the able to fly, the bullets bouncing off of him, or if it was the big red S on his chest that just so happened to be my first initial. You know, when you're a little kid, it could be anything that really ties you to a superhero, right? But I remember as a little kid watching the reruns of The Adventures of Superman, starring George Reeves from 1952 to 58. Yes, I'm old, but I'm not that old. They were in reruns. I remember watching in 1978 when the first Superman movie came out with Christopher Reeve. And man, that was fantastic, right? And then a few years later, they came out with Superman 2. And after that, if you ask me, they just kind of went downhill. The first two were good. The rest, they were just trying to make more money. Pretty much, yeah. All movies. After the second one, it's just like, what can we do to make more money, really, is what it is. But yeah, Superman. The origin story, which, you know, I've been told time and time and time again in the comic books how he was this little baby on an alien planet that was getting ready to explode, so his parents put him in a rocket ship, sent him to Earth before it exploded and everybody dies, right? And he grows up in Kansas, country boy, but learning how to be a good dude, right? Standing up for those that are marginalized, those who are weak, those that can't stand up for themselves, right? Truth, justice, and the American way. That kind of thing. And then Superman 2 comes along and oh, lo and behold, Superman's not the only dude that was alive, that's still alive from his home planet. They introduce this evil general named Zod, and he comes and he wants to overthrow the Earth and make humans, you know, his slaves kind of thing. And that's all well and good, but you know what? One of my favorite Superman movies really came out in 2013. That was Man of Steel. it was kind of a remake of those first two Superman movies. And I think they did a really good job. Because it was, again, origin story, throwing some stuff in there that, you know, maybe wasn't part of the canon, so to speak, but gave some interesting background of how it would have looked, maybe. And then, but instead, when General Zod shows up on the scene, instead of wanting to enslave the people, he wants to wipe them out. He's got this thing called a world engine, and it lands on both sides of the earth, and basically what it's going to do is it's going to change the earth into another Krypton, changing its gravitational pull, changing its atmosphere, basically making it uninhabitable for humans, is what he's trying to do. And so their only hope is the little kid who's grown up to be a man, trying to figure out, you know, what his place in this world is, and with all these abilities he's got, and what does he do? He steps up for the people that can't stand up for themselves, and he rescues humankind from utter destruction and extermination. And that's what we see here in Psalm 124. So if you're still there, look down in verses 3 through 5, just real quick. At the end of verse 2, when people rose up against us, verse 3, they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging water. The Hebrew kind of feeling is here is we would have been completely wiped out. There wouldn't have been nothing left of us had the Lord not stepped in and rescued us. And so this morning, my 3 points. I got a 3-point outline. It's very high level. You don't even need to take notes on the outlines. But basically is, what is the significance of 124, Psalm 124 to the Hebrew people? The significance to Jesus, because as we've seen in the past weeks, these psalms were written for Jesus because he was part of the Hebrew people that traveled 3 times a year up to Jerusalem, so he sang these songs, and they were written about him. And then third, what's the significance for us? Real basic, real basic. So first of all, what is the significance of this to the Hebrew people? I want to start off by seeing the name that is written here that David bookends the psalm. So verse 1 says, if the Lord had not been on our side, and you'll notice that word Lord is all caps, and we've mentioned it here before in the past, but I want to go into a little bit more detail, right? And then in verse 6, it says, blessed be the Lord, all caps. And then in verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, all caps. That word Lord in the Hebrew is a very specific name. It's not what we would find in most of Genesis as El or Elohim, which is translated God. It's not Adonai, which is translated Lord, but not all caps. That word would be used of, you know, just anybody that was a lord or a king or whatever. This is a specific word, and it's referred to as the Hebrew tetragrammaton. And if you were to look in the Hebrew, reading from right to left, it's Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, right? And basically, if you want to transliterate that into English, it's Y-H-W-H. No vowels. Ancient Hebrew didn't have vowels. So we really don't know exactly how it's pronounced. At best guesstimate, the last person that really knew how to say this word probably died when Alexander the Great was a baby. And so we just kind of guess. Hebrew scholars kind of guess as to how it's pronounced. Most people you'll hear it pronounced today is Yahweh, where they put the vowels in between the Y and the H and the W and the H, or Yehovah, Jehovah. They put in an extra vowel. But those 4 letters of the tetragrammaton, they form the root meaning of the word to be. And it's understood the original meaning of this word basically means he who is, or he who brings being into being. That's what this is what this name means. And why is that important? Well, we need to take a minute or a couple to really talk about this, because it's throughout the Old Testament. You'll see the word Lord all in caps, and it is always referring to this word, Yahweh. If we were to look in Exodus chapter 3, This is where Moses sees the burning bush in the wilderness, and he knows that it's not burning up. He sees that it's not burning up, so he gets closer, and God, through the burning bush, talks to him. And in Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 13, he says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord,'" that's all caps, the same Yahweh, "'I am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So what significance about this to the Hebrew people? Why was this name so special? Well, one, it denotes his eternality. He's eternal. He is I am. He's not I was in the past, but I'm not really now, or I will be in the future. No, I am. 5 minutes ago, he was I am. Right now, he is I am. 30 minutes in the future, he's still going to be I am. He is eternal and he is present. I am. And more so, when they see this name, because of the Exodus, which we'll talk about a little bit more here in a minute, when they see this name, they realize that it refers to their Savior, their Redeemer, their Deliverer. The phrase we see here in verse 6 in Psalm 124, "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth." That word "given us" could be translated as "delivered to" or "handed over to." And then the word "escape" in verse 7, "We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers," could be translated "delivered from." Something, this is something that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't really know experientially about who God was. They saw him as Elohim. They saw him as God. They saw him as El Shaddai, God Almighty. They didn't really see him as Yahweh, the ever-present God who delivered them. This is something only the Moses and the children of Israel and following really knew about God. And we see this again in Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 2. "God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh.'" This is the promise God makes to Moses and the children of Israel. And we know from the book of Exodus, this is exactly what he did. He did this exactly. And how did he do this? If we were to turn to Exodus 14, we won't. I'll summarize it real quick. Exodus chapter 14, God speaks to Moses and says, "Tell the children of Israel, take a spotless lamb, kill it, take its blood, put it on the doorposts, and on the lintel," which is the crossbeam at the top of the door. "And then cook the lamb, eat it, make unleavened bread, get ready, because I'm going to deliver you tonight. I am going to deliver you tonight." And what happens? If we were to continue to read in Exodus 14, the angel of the Lord shows up in Egypt, and he kills the firstborn of every house that does not have the blood. As the angel of the Lord comes to a house, if he sees the blood, he passes over the house. That's where they get the Passover feast from. It's the remembrance of God passing over them and delivering them from slavery. And so, if we were to read Exodus, we had these nine curses or whatever that Moses and God had poured out on Egypt to try and convince Pharaoh to let his people go. And of course, every time Pharaoh says, nope, not going to happen, nope, not going to happen, this is finally the straw that breaks the camel's back, so to speak. And Pharaoh finally says, fine, go, get out. And they leave. Well, the problem is, they leave and God leads them right to the Red Sea. And while they're going to the Red Sea, Pharaoh changes his mind and says, you know what? No, they're not going. Come on, boys, let's go get them. And he rounds up his army and they chase him. And so you have the Israelites at the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh's army coming after him on the other side. And what happens? God intervenes, puts and stands in between Pharaoh and the Israelites so the Pharaoh's army can't get to him. And then he splits the Red Sea and they cross on dry ground. They walk across on dry ground. And Pharaoh's like, oh, they're getting away, right? And then at just the right time, God removes that protection, so to speak, so that Pharaoh and his army can chase him. And what do? They go straight for that same passage that the children of Israel went through. But they don't get through. God's like, nope, done. Sea comes back down top of them, drowns them all. He delivers them from Pharaoh and his army just as he promised. The Hebrew people, after they entered the promised land, if you read through the book of Judges, even after King David with all the kings and everything, you'll see that they are tempted time and time again to follow after other gods, the gods of the nations around them, and not worship Yahweh solely. I mean, we even have archaeology digs and evidence to see that the children of Israel worshiped multiple gods. And yes, that is true. Were they supposed to? No, they weren't, but they did. But David is writing here saying, God delivered us, and he'll continue to deliver us. We don't know specifically what David is referring to. He's specifically vague, I think, for a reason. You know, if he specifically said, well, this is really about the Passover, and that's it. And that's the thing that came to my mind as I'm reading this, because I'm reading about, oh, the floods would have come over us, and we would have been drowned, and we would have been washed away. I think of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, and instead of them being washed away, Pharaoh and his army is washed away. But we don't really know what particular circumstance David is writing about. It could be about anything, but I think he leaves it vague for one reason, and that is because human nature says, yeah, God did it that time, but I don't believe he can do it this time, or I don't believe he will do it this time. That was a special circumstance. Now it's just, you know, it's just me, and I don't know that God will do that. But David didn't know what was going to happen 500 years later when this evil dude named Haman rises up in the Persian Empire, and yeah, we don't have noisemakers. He rises up in the Persian Empire, and he convinces the king to pass a law that says the citizens of the empire can kill the Jews and take their stuff. And the king doesn't really know what he's signing. He's like, yeah, sure, whatever, law. And in the Persian Empire, once the king signs something into law, you cannot take it back out. It was law. But it just so happens that God raised up good guy Mordecai, who hears about this, talks to his cousin, Queen Esther, and says, you've got to go tell the king. You've got to tell the king or we're going to die. Everybody will be wiped out. And so Queen Esther putting her life on the line because you can't just walk into the king's presence without being summoned. That was the law too. Taking her own life in her hands goes before the king and it just so happens that through the events of going to the king, holding a couple special dinners for the king and Haman, that she was able to let the truth come out. Haman is killed, and the king writes in another law saying, okay, if anybody rises up against the Jews are legally allowed to defend themselves. And thus God has saved them yet again and delivered them yet again. And this is after David has written the psalm. So we don't know why David wrote the psalm, but can you imagine being a Jew, traveling up to Jerusalem, getting to the Psalm of Thanksgiving, and having all these stories come to your mind as you're singing the song? God had delivered us. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, we would have been washed away. We would have been given over and eaten to our enemies. But our help is in the name of the Lord. So that is the significance of the Hebrews. Why was it significant to Jesus? So if we fast forward about 1,000 years, from David to Jesus, Jesus is raised as a good Hebrew boy, right? And his parents, 3 times a year, go up to Jerusalem to go to these festivals. And I can just imagine, you know, because they wouldn't just go by themselves. I'm sure it was the whole town that they were with or whatever. And as they're going through these songs, and they get to Psalm 124, his parents saying, oh, do you remember the story of how God delivered us, our people, from Pharaoh and his army? Or do you remember how the Lord delivered us from the Philippines? I know what I'm trying to say. It won't come out. The Philistines. There it is. How God delivered us from the Philistines when King David wasn't even king yet. He was this little pimple-aged teenager with a sling and a rock. Do you remember how he saved us from Haman and his evil plot and scheme? And just telling these stories over and over and over again. And I imagine that one of the stories that maybe Joseph and Mary told to Jesus was his very own story that we talk about every Christmas. Baby Jesus is born and there's a star, right? And these 3 wise guys show up. Well, we don't know it's 3. The wise men show up from the east and they go to Herod the king and say, where is he who is to be born king of the Jews? And Herod's like, I'm the king. What are we talking about here? Please go find him and then let me know where he's at so I can go and worship him. Right? And so they go and they find where baby Jesus is, who is probably not a baby anymore. He's probably more of a 1.5, 2-year-old toddler. We don't really know. But they find him. They bring him their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then they're warned in a dream. It says, don't go back to Herod. Don't go and tell him. And so they leave another way. And Herod realizes that he's been duped. And so he calls the scribe and says, okay, you guys that know the Old Testament, where's this king supposedly going to be born? And they find it. They find it. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And so he sends an army down there, a garrison. We don't know exactly how many, but we do know that he sends some soldiers down there specifically with the order to kill any boy 2 years old or younger to wipe out the supposed king and not endanger his kingship. And what happens? Joseph is warned in a dream and he gets up in the middle of the night and they flee to Egypt. And God delivers them again. Again, he delivers them. And then I think of Jesus as he's in his ministry. He's going around. He's sharing the gospel. He's sharing people about what the kingdom of God really looks like. And as you read the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find multiple instances where people pick up stones to stone him. And he escapes every time. And why is that? It's because he claims to be Yahweh. For example, In John chapter 8, it actually starts in chapter 7 and goes all the way through chapter 8. It's happening during this Feast of Tabernacles. He's having this long conversation with some Jews, and he tells them that whoever keeps his word will never see death. And they're like, wait a second, hold on. Abraham, our patriarch, he died. All the prophets are dead. Are you really greater than all of these guys? And this is Jesus' response in John chapter 8, starting in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. God delivered him again. And really quick, your Greek lesson for the day, that small little phrase, I am, two Greek words, ego, eimi. Ego, where we get the word ego, not Lego, my ego. It's not that kind of ego. It's ego. And eimi. And both of those words can individually be translated, I am. So it's almost like Jesus is saying, I am, I am. If we were to look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 3 that we just looked at a few minutes ago, where God tells Moses, Moses says, who am I supposed to tell the people? What's your name? And God responds, I am. It's this phrase. And there's no question that the people in Jesus' presence knew what he was referring to, because they immediately wanted to kill him. They immediately said, he's blaspheming because he's saying he's God, so he's got to die. And the problem is, it's only blasphemy if you're lying. And Jesus wasn't lying. He is God. So every time Jesus does that, he's delivered. He escapes. Now let's jump ahead. It's the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he's taking that trek to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover the very last time. He's told the disciples on more than one occasion, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again. And they don't hear it. In one ear, out the other. But we see Jesus knows. He's going up. He's singing the Psalm of 124. Psalm 124 was, he delivered us from the teeth of our adversaries. We escaped, knowing that this time he wasn't going to be delivered. He wasn't going to escape. Instead of delivering him from those that would seek him harm, he was actually going to be delivered over to them. And we see this language in all four of the Gospels, but just a couple examples. Matthew chapter 20, 17 through 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. This is one of those examples. He's telling them what's going to happen, and they don't get it. They just don't get it yet. And then in Luke 23, verse 25, this is at the trial with Pilate. It says, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Jesus didn't get to escape. And then in Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, we see in Acts chapter 2, starting verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Do you see that language? It's It's the same, and yet it's the exact opposite of what we see in Psalm 124. Jesus doesn't get to escape. He doesn't get to be delivered from any of this. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was really the only person who's ever lived who deserved to be delivered each and every time. And yet, according to God's definite plan, he wasn't. He suffered what I deserve and what you deserve. And not just physically, but spiritually as well. He took the full wrath of God for our sin. God the Father forsook the Son. Matthew 27:45-46, Jesus is on the cross. It says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" R.C. Sproul, in his book, Loved by God, put it this way: "The fullest manifestation of the curse is found in Jesus' cry from the cross about being forsaken. To be cursed of God is to be forsaken by God. Jesus' cry was not merely an expression of disillusionment or an imagined sense of forsakenness. For him to complete his work of redemption, he actually had to be forsaken. He had to bear the curse of the Father in his own person. The Father had to turn his back on his only begotten Son. The Father had to cover his face and not let Jesus see the light of his countenance." In the book of Isaiah, written some 700 years prior to this event, the Holy Spirit inspires Isaiah the prophet to write this. And I'm going to read this chapter in its entirety. It's that good. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Again, that Lord, all uppercase, Yahweh. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus, because of the definite plan of the Lord, suffered all of that for us. And so we get to my third point. What's that got to do with us? What has all this got to do with us? God delivered Jesus over to suffering, death, and his judgment so that we could be delivered from that judgment like he delivered the Israelites from the calamities of Psalm 124. But why? It's more than just escaping God's wrath. As we read through the New Testament, we see a lot of commands about you do this or you be this, that kind of thing. And in our rugged American individualism, we always read the yous as me. Scott, you be this. Eric, you do this. Jason, be like this. And while that's true, really most of the time you read that, it's y'all be like this. Everybody of the people of God, be like this. John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus bringing Jew and Gentile together, one flock, one people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, not a person, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. This morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are part of a people. He did not save you to be by yourself, to be an island. You are saved into a people. And that's both here at Genesis. If you call Genesis your church home, you are part of the people of Genesis, but you are also part of the global, eternal people of God. And this is God's design. He rescues us. He delivers us from the wrath of God. Hear that verbiage from Psalm 124 echo here. So what are we supposed to do as the people of God? Well, we just read in 1 Peter 2, we're supposed to proclaim his excellencies. In Titus chapter 2, to be zealous for good works. Hebrews chapter 10, we're supposed to stir up love and good works in one another, to regularly meet together and encourage one another. In Colossians chapter 3, we're to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and love. Matthew 28, we're to make disciples of all nations. And this is just some of the stuff we find in the New Testament that God has designed for his blood-bought people. And you know what? I need each and every one of you. I do. I need each and every one of you, because without you in my life, I can't learn how to live like this. I can't learn how to be kind and humble and meek. And God knows I need more patience. And how to be loving. And how to be zealous for good works. I need all of you to speak into my life like that. And you need each and every one of us to do the same thing for you. None of us can go it alone. That's why God saves us as a people. We need each other. Let's not get tired of encouraging one another and spurring one another on. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, but this whole being part of a people kind of rubs you the wrong way, maybe, or makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up because you've been involved in some serious church hurt where in the past something has been done. You don't know that you can trust people anymore. And first off, I just want to publicly apologize that has happened to you. It should not be that way. We here at Genesis want this to be a safe space for those of you that have experienced church hurt to come and figure out what it looks like to re-engage and learn what it looks like to be part of a people. Granted, we are not perfect. We are all jacked up. On the way here this morning, my wife will attest, not good, right? We're all jacked up. We're not perfect. But we are a people, and we seek to love each other. And so we want this to be a safe space for you to look to see what that's like and learn how to trust and love the people of God again. And this morning, maybe you're here and maybe you've been coming out for a long time. Maybe you're just visiting us. Maybe you're watching online. And each and every week, we talk about Jesus. We talk about this gospel. And it's because it's the only bullet in our gun. It's the only thing we have to offer. We're not here up here to tell you 10 things to make your life better. That's not our job. Our job is to point you to Jesus and the gospel. Maybe you've grown up in church and you've heard this all the time. You've heard it years in and years out. Jesus died for my sin. Blah, blah, blah. Yada, yada, yada. But you've never done anything about it. I just want to warn you, as lovingly as I can, that you're in a dangerous place. Knowing the truth but not doing anything with it, you're in a dangerous place. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that apart from Christ, each of us has no hope and are without God in the world. John chapter 3 verse 36, Jesus specifically puts it this way, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So you have a choice this morning. You can choose to keep doing what you're doing. Keep living life the same way you've always done it. But I promise you, one day, you're going to be called. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. And you will have to stand before God and answer for your sin. That is a fearful place to be, because you will be responsible for your sin. And you will have to endure God's wrath and the punishment for your sin and never, ever experience the goodness of God. Your other choice is to repent and trust Christ. He did it all for you. We sang about it right before I got up here, the power of the cross. Repent of your sin and put your trust in the finished work of Christ. To be eternally joined into God's people where everybody knows your name, right? And more importantly than belonging to a people, you will belong to Yahweh. You will be one of God's people. And you will know him as your Savior, your Redeemer, your Deliverer. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate communion. And that's for anybody here that's a follower of Jesus, who's repentant of their sin and put their trust in Christ. As a local congregation, this is what we do to remember what Christ did on the cross for us. The bread symbolizing his flesh that was beaten and whipped and torn apart. The cup symbolizing his blood that was poured out for my sin and for your sin. That's for us. But if you're here this morning and you've never done that, I just want to encourage you, take this time. Meditate on the verses that we've looked at this morning. Look at your life. Call out to God and ask him to reveal himself to you. And if you still don't know, we will have people over here to your right after communion that will be more than willing to talk to you about what it looks like to trust Christ for the first time. So as I pray, the band's going to come up and we're going to get ready to celebrate communion. Father, we come before you this morning and we're so thankful that we can call you Father because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. He endured the very thing that we deserve and he took it all. I was reading an old hymn this morning out of a hymn book, and one of the lines says, "He drained every last dark drop. There's none left for me." Father, we're so thankful for that. Help us to see that we are a people that have been delivered from the teeth of our enemy. We've escaped the snare of the fowler, that sin that so easily entangles us, Lord. We've escaped that because of your Son and because of who you are. You are Yahweh. You are I Am. We know that you will walk with us through each and every season of life. And thankfully, you save us into a people that will walk with us through the good times, and we can worship, and we can praise, and we can cry out in thanksgiving, and through the dark times when we're struggling just to get through the day, we have a people we can lean on. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We have come to the time of our service for response. Today we will respond to the preaching of the gospel and God's word in three different ways. First, we will respond in giving. This is the opportunity for those who call Genesis as their church home, a way to worship God through their giving. There's a basket up here on the table that you can put your offering in. If you are not a member, we ask that you not give, that your presence here is a gift to us. Second, we respond in singing, in worshiping, and lifting our voices to God in thanks for what he has done, in faith, trusting in the gospel together. The third way is respond by taking communion, or the Lord's Supper. And the night before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples a celebration as a remembrance of the sacrifice he made for us. If you are a follower of Jesus in the right relationship with God and have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and have been baptized, and if you are in the right relationship with your fellow believers, you are welcome to the table. If you are not a follower of Jesus, we want to encourage you to use this moment to think on Christ and even place your faith in Jesus for the first time. At the end of the service, my wife and I will be over in the corner if you want to pray with us or ask any questions. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. "For I have received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We ask that you take a few moments to reflect on what your need for Christ. Repent of your sins and remember Jesus as you partake the Lord's table. During the song, when you're ready, come forward and take communion. Take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup. There's also a gluten-free option. Just ask for that. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time of remembrance for what your Son has done for us. Remembering the sacrifice that Jesus endured on the cross for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.